coming out tonight with this little front that came through. So definitely glad for the rain, but it's a little bit of an inconvenience too sometimes. So definitely appreciate that. So let's go ahead and go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so very grateful that we can come together in this midweek and again to ensure that we pause from worldly events and life and spend some time to focus on you.
Be grateful for all the many wonderful things you've done for us and continue to do for us daily. We ask you to be with us tonight. Thank you for the rain and be those who have been greatly inconvenienced by it and be with them as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 9. Sorry, I have the story about Abimelech. So, first of all, who is Abimelech? He is the son of Gideon, all right? And remember, he had a bunch of brothers, but they were half-brothers, right? He was basically the bastard child of that group. And he goes out, and he ends up getting taking some money in the town of Shechem, where his mother and her mother and his mother's father are from, and basically riles him up, stirs him up to essentially put him in charge. And they give him some money to do that, which came from money given to idols. And he goes out in there, and then he goes out and kills all his brothers, the 70 brothers, except for the youngest one. All right? And the youngest one, Jotham, he goes out and he gets on a mountain near Shechem and he makes this pronouncement, kind of a parable talking about the trees and the olive tree not wanting to be rule over the trees, the fig tree and the vine, and then he finally comes down to the bramble, and the bramble, you know, says, "I'll be ruler over you, but if you don't, then I'll devour you." So he makes that pronouncement, and then he runs away. So then we have Abimelech. He's in charge. We don't know a lot about him. That period of time, what happened there, how he dwelt, how he led the people. But it says it reigned over Israel for 3 years in verse 22. So, and again, we're not giving a pronouncement, anything like that, so we just have to take it for what that says right there. And then we have God's pronouncement of what's going to happen here, and he sends a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. So basically, you know, he's setting them up against each other because they were both co-conspirators in this killing of these sons. And so then the men of Shechem were getting ready to set an ambush against Abimelech, and he hears about it, and so now he's aware that these people are now opposed to him. And then we have this man that comes on the scene, Gaal, the son of Abed, and his brothers, and he goes to Shechem and basically says, you know, first of all, Abimelech is only your half son of the city. You should be supporting somebody who's a full-blood relative of the city. So he points that out, and he basically, you know, says, you know, it's just kind of a shame if only there were a solution to the problem, or if only there were a way I could help you, kind of a deal. You know, basically saying, you know, just put me in charge. He says, if only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he's saying, you got a real problem here, and boy, I could sure solve your problems if you just put me in charge. And so they do. Except through jealousy or strife or just connections that they had, Zebu, who's the ruler of the city at the time, he hears about this going on, and he gets angry about it, and he gets messengers to Abimelech in secret. So now he knows not only the men of Shechem against me, but now I have this Gaal, the son of Abed, and his brothers are coming here to, as well in the city, to go against us. So they devise this plan in verse 32. It says, "Now therefore, go get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. It shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as you find opportunity." All right, so that's Zabel's plan and idea. So Abimelech does that. He's out in the perimeter of the town, the city there. And he has a number of people with him, supporting him. He's king, apparently in the area. And so he gets out there. Now, what are the circumstances? Zebul gets Gaal to go out with him at the entrance to the city gate. And he sees from afar some people coming down, what he thinks is people coming down the mountain. And but Zebul initially says, you're just kind of seeing things. You see shadows of the mountains as if they were men. But then Gaal says, see, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. And again, we mentioned that's the same tree where God pointed out to Abram the whole area of Canaan that would be given over to him there. So that's why it's referred to that way. And then basically the challenge, Zebul comes out to Gaal and basically said, "Look, you were very boastful with these things, and now here's your opportunity. Here's you were boasting you could take on Abimelech. Here he is. And go get your men and go fight him," basically. And so that's what happens here. So then we see here, verse 39, "So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, the ones that were with him, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem." I'm not certain where Arumah is, if that's just a nearby village or area, exactly the reference there, but so I don't know why at that time he stopped from going into the city, but he didn't at that point. And then Zebul, I don't know if he was just cleaning the mess outside with Gaal or inside. Maybe the people, because Gaal was basically defeated, maybe he, if he's like the leader of the city, ruler, he's probably kind of a politician or something like that. So he might be going out there and convincing the people, now we need to get rid of this guy and his brother. So whatever he does, he drives him out and not Abimelech. So again, split fragmentation, you still have the men of Shechem there. All right, so you just had this one big fight, and now the one antagonist is gone from there. And we get now to verse 42 now. And it says, "And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city. And he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them." So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and demolished the city and sowed it with salt. So if you just had this battle, why would the people go out in the field the next day? If they're what? Maybe to treat whatever, maybe there are wounded people out there or something like that. That's a possibility. Or just handle the aftermath of the battle. That's a possibility. Why else might it be? Or what other might things? Yeah. Collect spoils on there. Maybe just they thought it was over so they could go about safely. Their normal routine or something like that, where they had flocks out there, anything to tend, maybe a little bit more normal business, thinking that maybe things were, they certainly wouldn't have felt like they were just about to be attacked and go out and leave the fortifications of the city. So whatever it is, they felt some amount of ease, but we still have this division and strife between the two parties, and Abimelech is right there. It's also interesting, if you just left your city of protection and then you're getting attacked, what's your natural instinct?
Safe.
get back in there quickly, right? So Abimelech does a pretty smart maneuver. One of his companies, and he heads straight for the city gate and get there and block. So all these people are trying to get back into the city for protection, and they're just trapped, essentially. So they get wiped out there. So they have that. So what's the purpose of sowing a city with salt? Or what effect does it have?
Messes up the ground.
So much so that what? Nothing's going to grow, right? And what's really puzzling about this one is this is Abimelech's mother's city. Okay, you kind of think of two reasons I could see. One, when you're a conqueror coming in, a lot of times you want to take the land and make it yours. You're trying to take territory. But if you are like a roving band, you come in, but you know as soon as you leave, they're going to come right back in. You're not going to be able to hold that city, right? You don't have the support and all the forces necessary, so you have to leave it. So then you may try to disable and do all those things to where then they can't come back in and take advantage of it. So I can kind of see that point if you're planning on abandoning the place. But this is like your own hometown with what it is. And you just defeated the people. So what kind of rage would you have to be in to, after you kill all these people, to then demolish the city and sow it with salt? You know, that's quite extreme. It doesn't make a lot of sense. You just won. You're the king. You would think this was now, we're going to go back and occupy this, but just to try to wipe it off the face of the map, essentially. But I want to look over at Deuteronomy 29, if you turn with me there. So Deuteronomy 29. So we have, again, the retelling of the law. You have the next generation that are coming in. And so they're going to be told it, have to be retold what's going on so they're prepared to enter into the promised land. And so that's being retold here. And we go to about verse 14. And it says, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. And then we come down here in verse, it's a long passage here, but like about 18, 17, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. Okay, the nations they passed through. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. So we continue on, verse 20. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in the book would settle on him. And the Lord would blot out his name from under the heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. And then we continue, verse 24, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. So here we're mentioned salt happening and making it to where you can't grow anything, doesn't bear any fruit, don't have grass there for animals, nothing there. And he likens it to Sodom and Gomorrah. So this kind of doesn't make sense to me how he would not. I understand the heat of passion. You do things you regret, but that's a pretty extreme case to take against your hometown. But there's a chance that God is just working this. Remember, he set them against each other, and now he's going to fulfill this and make it to where people know about this place. Okay? So, you ever heard of the phrase, the salt of Shechem? That's good, because I just made it up. But I think we should kind of think about that and remember, you know, what kind of punishment went down. Now, it was enabled through Abimelech, but still, it's, you know, all these things God talked about, turning away from him, and the result of it. This is a result of it that we see here. So now we go on to the story. Any questions about that or thoughts? Okay. Now we're going to see what happens further here. It says, now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that. Now wait a second. I thought we just had Shechem destroyed or something like that. Well, apparently this tower is like either in a stronghold of town and they weren't considered part of the town or just outside there or something like that, but is associated with Shechem. Anyway, we hear about the Tower of Shechem, heard about this, what happened. They entered the stronghold of the temple of God, of the god Bereth. Okay, so this tower was considered a stronghold, a temple to a pagan god. And we'll talk about this in a second. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. So they heard about what was happening there, and they all retreated to this area of kind of refuge. And Abimelech hears about it, and so then he's getting a plan together. So then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees, and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. So do you remember the 70 shekels of silver from Sunday? What was that? That was the payment that he received, right, from these people, to put this group together of ruffians, essentially. Well, that came from pagan money given to pagan gods. And now we're attacking probably this very same pagan god and set up here, whatever. So it's kind of coming around about and now attacking them. It's interesting, the instruction he gives, what you've seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. If you turn over to Judges 7, Judges chapter 7, back in the story of Gideon. Judges 7, verse 17, he says, "And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do.'" He talks about when I blow the trumpet and all that kind of stuff. Everybody blow the trumpet and say the same thing. So he's basically using the same type of leadership approach there. Just make an example. See me, follow me, do the same things that I've done on there. So, do we have similar instruction to that in the New Testament? That same style? Right. Philippians 4, 9. I'll turn to it so I don't. Philippians 4. It's not quite the same passage you're referring to, but it's Philippians 4, verse 9 says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So the things you learned from me and heard and saw me do, you do those same things. So leading by example. It can be a very effective technique for leadership there. And we saw time and time the example Christ gave.
1 Corinthians 11.
Okay. Right, there you go. So, you know, again, I'm trying to set the example out here. Paul is suffering for Christ and doing these things, and go out and do likewise. All right. So Paul gave the similar instructions there. And so we have these 1,000 people, and they all came and gathered into this place where they thought was refuge. So they put their hope and their faith in a false god. And as a result of that, they perished. Okay, all of them. So he's not done there. Verse 50 says, then Abimelech went to Thebes. And from what I understand, that's apparently he was about 10 miles from Shechem, that area, so not too far away. And he encamped against Thebes and took it. So again, he kind of takes a city area there. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. So he's going out, and he encounters this other tower in the city, another stronghold. And, you know, it worked before, so he's going to kind of do the same approach. Going to burn down all the people inside. It worked once, it gets to work again. So what is a upper millstone? Right, so the lower millstone, a big rock essentially, and it's got hopefully a fairly flat kind of circular area in it. And then you take the upper millstone, which is basically a wheel, you know, but a little bit of an angle to it and stuff like that, so it will kind of follow the path along there. And so you put in your wheat and stuff there, and then you just go along, and the action between the weight of the two rocks will crush that and do the milling type procedure. So you would roll that around, that upper millstone. So would it be unheard of for a woman to be able to pick up an upper millstone and drop it out a window or wherever? I mean, they probably did a lot of the milling, right? Maybe not all of it, I don't know. But so probably something they were used to dealing with, and it was convenient, and they grabbed it and were throwing whatever they could, probably. This one happens to hit him on the head and crushes his skull. I'm not certain how he knows that it was a woman that did it. Okay? He just got hit on the head. Maybe he saw it coming or something like that, and somebody said, look out or something, I don't know, and he looked up, of course, and saw it. I don't know, but somehow he knew it was a woman. All right? So why was he worried about being known to be killed by a woman? What's that? Prideful? Yeah, that'd be...
We have to look at things and history through a different lens than we look at our modern times today.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even in the short amount of time that our country's been around, women didn't have the right to vote until just about 100 years ago. Our country's turned 50-some, almost 50 years old.
Right.
Women didn't have the same standing that they do now.
Mm-hmm.
And so they would have, like Vina said, it would have been, they would have judged him like, I feel like a woman killed you.
Right.
Which really, if it was a woman, killed him.
Right, it was, yeah. He was going to be dead. He knew he was dead.
He killed me so that other person, even though they struck a fatal blow, he's not going to recover from it. So she actually killed him.
Right. And it's ironic, you wonder, if he hadn't said anything, would we be talking about it? Would we know it and stuff like that? You know, who knows, maybe you draw attention to it and then we think more about it. But, it was, you know, not an honorable or glorious type of death and so forth on there. So he tried to up the ante on there. Do you remember the story with Jael killing Sisera?
Neither one of those ways are very glorious to die anyway.
Right.
It doesn't matter if it was the king of Egypt that would have thrown a millstone down from the tower and killed him.
Right. You're still dead, and it still hurts your head really bad. But what I'm saying is that would have happened a little bit before this time period. And so that story may have already been getting out. Remember, Deborah had the song glorifying Jael and stuff like that, and word gets out and so forth on there. And so I don't want to be known also, like Sisera is, as somebody who got killed by a woman. You know, that's not the manly way to go. And we see the type of men he associates with. You know, that is not good at all. So, you know, he's about to die, and he's so worried about things that is so bad that he says, go ahead and kill me. So that doesn't happen. It's definitely taking matters in your own hands, and it becomes a certainty at that point, right? You're if you had faith in God, well, first of all, you know, you wouldn't be in the situation. But it's, you know, not letting God's will be done, right? We don't go and to the top of the building in Houston and jump off and say, well, if God wants me to live, he'll save me. You know, Jesus told us don't put God to the test on there. And, you know, so, yeah, if you're, you know, whether you do it yourself or you're getting somebody else to do it, it's the same result, right? I would consider it that way. Right. Right. He still became known as this. Like Eric was saying, he was still killed by a woman. You know, it just, the sword happened to precede it just a little bit. But you're enabling things and so forth. I'm not going to say if somebody was horribly mangled in a car wreck or in the time of war, you see that and so forth on there, in so much pain and torment and not able to help them at that point or whatever to ask for relief. You know, I'm not going to cast judgment on that and stuff like that, but here he's asking for relief because he doesn't want to have this reputation, you know, it be known for this and so forth, but it still didn't matter. He was still known for it. No, right. Yes. Yes, 100%, completely agree. Okay, so we wrap it up here in verse 56, and God wraps it up here. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. All right, so, you know, the curse of Jotham went out, said you guys are going to pit against each other. Surely they did, basically killed each other. And that was the final judgment there. So, speaking of judgment, was Abimelech a judge?
He wasn't sent by God.
Right? Yeah, I have to put a little asterisk there with what we mean by judge, because there are a couple different connotations of judge. One is where you sit, like Moses originally did, where you sit and there's an issue between two parties, and you adjudicate that issue, and he would, you know, talk with God and get a decision from there. And we saw the elders, you know, some of the 77 men, and they went out there and they were appointed to be judges, helping out to solve these issues because they were had new laws. So to adjudicate those type of things, that's one of the issues, one of the ways being a judge. Deborah was a judge sitting at the tree of Deborah, being a judge. But when we talk about the judges here, the qualifications or qualities that we see on display here of judges are, again, like Harry said, somebody God raises up to lead Israel or certain tribes in response to a time of tribulation they've been placed under. Their own fault, but to bring that relief in their plea, pleading out to him for mercy. Okay, so this is a relief. You can raise up a judge, and then that will help to resolve that issue. Whether it's raising up an army to fight, whether it's raising up 300 men, or whether it's going in and a left-handed guy stabbing a big fat guy with a dagger. Okay?
Our long-haired man killing people.
Well, yeah, we're going to get to that. Yeah, exactly. You know, so in different ways, in forms of fashion. But the idea is through a relationship with God, and someone were better at that relationship than others. But here with the story of Abimelech, we see no mention of him talking to God, asking God for any help. We don't have any indication of the Spirit of God coming upon him to do these great things. We don't see any mention of really deliverance. All we see mentioned that could fit in any shape and form is that he was a king over Israel and reigned over Israel for 3 years. To me, that's the only evidence of being any kind of a judge that would anywhere fit this category.
And at the end of the story here, there's no good guy.
Right.
Abimelech, it says that God repaid him for his wickedness,
mm-hmm.
and the men of Shechem got repaid for their evil.
Right.
So there is no good guy.
No winners, right? Everybody loses. And there's also no period of rest, right, that we saw with all these other judges. There's a certain period of time. So, you know, now a lot of people will just list him in there, and maybe you just throw him in there as kind of a placeholder, because he is a placeholder. And it's an important story, important we learned from it, but I would not consider him to be one of the judges for all these different reasons. If you feel differently, that's fine. It doesn't matter to me. You know, if he's on a list of judges, fine, okay. I don't think it's God to be displeased by that. It's, you know, it's your interpretation, the way you feel about it. So then we have Judges chapter 10, but we got about 3 minutes. And we see, big picture, even in the book of Judges, all these other nations that they did not push out like they're supposed to and wipe out. And now they are living among them, and those are the ones that are now occupying them and putting them in tribulation, definitely. You know, and we saw this with the story of Gideon right off. You know, now God, you know, used the Midianites to enact punishment on the people of Israel. You know, use them as a tool, bad people. And we see that all the time. And we just have to understand, even when bad things are happening, God's in charge with what's going on. As much as we may not like it, and as tough as it can be, he's still in charge.
Mm-hmm.
Right. He's going to use whoever, you know, the prosperity doctrine, the idea that that's a false premise. That doesn't match what the Bible tells you. And, yeah, the idea of, you know, the one thing that has remained from the time of Christ to now is the gospel. Okay, that has stood the test of time. Yes, there, you know, Catholic Church has done so, but even within the Catholic Church, there have been people that have turned to the truth, right, from within that. It's an establishment and stuff like that, but that still doesn't mean the individual people, which is, that's what it is. It's not an individual person. We are all held to account, right? We're all going to sit in front of Christ on that judgment day. And it's not going to be, okay, now we're going to take this group of people and they're all going to be judged by one group. All of us, one by one, are going to be held to account. Yep, good point there. All right. Okay. That'll do. So we'll start in Judges chapter 10, Sunday morning, Lord willingly, and we'll get through two more judges really quick.